Father, we come before you this morning, and first we recognize that life is busy and hectic and oftentimes overwhelming. And sometimes we can get so discouraged that we just at least think about stop trying, or we just give up and don't try any longer. And I would ask that you would just speak to us this morning through your word, challenge our hearts, our minds, help us to recognize the need for us to stay faithful even in the most darkest of hours. There are some here this morning that are going through some very tough times. They're carrying a lot of weight on their shoulders, a lot of concern that goes through their brains and thoughts, wondering what tomorrow might bring. And I would ask that you would draw them very close to you this morning and speak to them through your word, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, I don't even remember exactly how many years ago, but several years ago, I was making a trip to Nigeria, Africa, to work with pastors. And I was going to be going through the Heathrow Airport to London, and so I had been told by other missionaries that as long as I'm going through there, I ought to stop and just spend a few days in London and see the sights and all of that. I had done that in Paris many years prior to that. And so I was traveling alone this time, but I scheduled it to where I would have 2 nights and 3 days there in London. So as I'm going to Africa, I land at Heathrow, and I've got a long layover, and I'm waiting, and I'm watching the news because I had been told prior to leaving the U.S. that if we began to bomb in Desert Storm, not to come. Well, while I'm sitting at the Heathrow Airport waiting to make my trip to Nigeria, guess what we began to do? The war began. So I get to Nigeria, and the missionary is actually surprised to see me because he had told me if things get hot over there, don't come. But the plan went forward. And I'll have to admit that time in Nigeria was probably the most tense time there ever was when I visited Nigeria because of Desert Storm and the war that was going on. But nevertheless, we did the conferences there, and I was making my way back. And so when I got to London, at Heathrow there, I had to check in some of my luggage and make my way to a mission guest house. This is a dumb old farm boy. I don't like crowds. I don't like cities. And I'm all alone. So the big old brave me, I make my journey to the guest house, and where I have to get off my the tram and make to the bus or to my guest house was a little over a half a mile away, not knowing exactly where I was going. But nevertheless, I did. And I got to the guest house, and the next morning got to experience the tube in London and to see the sights. And so I got to see Big Ben and London Eye and Westminster Abbey and Buckingham Palace and walk across the Tower Bridge and all of that. But I have to admit, all the time that I spent in London was not really all that enjoyable. I had an attitude problem. You don't think preachers could have attitude problems? Well, my attitude problem was I really didn't want to be there. I'd been away from home for almost 3 weeks. And the time in Africa was tense, it was hot, it was tiresome, and I wanted to get home. But I had already set this layaway over, or this... I was going to spend some time in London, so layover in London there. And so I spent my time, I saw the sights, and it just wasn't enjoyable because I wanted to be home. And traveling also brings challenges. If any of you have ever traveled, you know that traveling can bring temptations. And with travel, you have to guard yourself lest you fall into those temptations. And as I think about all of that, I can't help but think about this life. You see, if you're a Christian, this is not your home. You are nothing more than a pilgrim passing through a foreign land. We are strangers in this land. This is not our home, and so we don't want to get too comfortable. Because if we get too comfortable being away from home, there are lots of temptations that can come our way. And we forget where home really is. And the things of this life can become so appealing that we're tempted to take our eyes off of going home and enjoying our time here and there. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, I'm going to ask you to turn there. We're going to get a glimpse again of what home looks like. John has been taken up into heaven, we found in chapter 4, and there he is, standing there, and what he is seeing is overwhelming. And so we come to chapter 5, and John is still in heaven, and the revelation or the vision is continuing, and I want us to read down through this chapter. Revelation chapter 5 says, I'm in 2 Corinthians. I better get to Revelation. Hang on there. Revelation chapter 5, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. We were introduced to this one sitting on the throne in chapter 4. But in his hand was a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll and to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and he shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, as such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. John is up in heaven here, and the vision is continuing, and he's coming to this point of climax, this time of excitement, this time of wonder. And he sees this scroll. But at this particular time, there's a lot of stuff going on in John's mind. And so I kind of think that Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is a lot like Job 38 through 40. Does anybody remember what happens in Job 38 through 40? Well, the last few chapters of the book of Job, Job finally gets what he's been hoping for, wanting. Because if you know anything about the book of Job, you know that it starts out with this man who is considered upright, living on this earth. His name is Job, and God gives Satan the privilege of attacking him. And so in the process of all of this, Job loses everything. He loses his wealth. He loses his children. He loses his servants. He loses his livestock. And then to top it off, God allows Satan to touch his body, and his body is overwhelmed with boils. He is in agony. And then on top of that, he has friends that say, Job, the only way. God is a good God. God is a loving God. God is a gracious God. God would never, ever allow this to happen to any of his children unless there's sin in your life. And so you read 37 chapters of Job agonizing. Agonizing with himself, agonizing with his friends, trying to reason through this, trying to rationalize why all this is happening. And Job, deep down in his heart, deep down in his mind, is saying, God, if you are a loving God, a caring God, a gracious God, why in the world are you allowing all of this to happen to me? And then in chapter 38, God comes to Job and says, who is this one who dares question me? And Job begins to realize, I'm that fool. I'm that one who should have kept my mouth shut. But now he finds himself in the presence of God, and God takes him through a series of questions. Job, where were you when I formed the foundations of the earth? Explain to me, if you can, this and that thing. And Job feels about this big. He understands that the God of the universe, the God that created everything, he is a sovereign God. He is in complete control. And how dare him even question what God does. Well, in Revelation 4 and 5, if you remember, and we'll talk about this in a moment, John is coming from planet Earth, and things aren't going well. He's discouraged. He's stuck on a barren island to work the mines in his final days. This is how God has rewarded the disciple whom he loved. And Job's in the presence. And he sees this one sitting on the throne. And then we come to chapter 5. And the one who's sitting on the throne has a scroll that needs to be opened. And John so much wants this to be opened. And so we find it there. Chapter can be divided into four sections. For pretty easy for you to find these sections in your Bible. It talks about, I see, I beheld. And they're pretty simple. There was a double-sided scroll in verse 1. He saw that. Oh, they all went together. Oh, I'm sorry, I did that. Don't play with the scroll. The quick kicker. There's the one worthy to open a scroll, verses 2 through 5. The Lamb takes the scroll, verses 6 through 10. And the worship of the one triune God in the chapter concludes. That's what we find in this great chapter. But John wept. If you'll notice that in chapter 5. He said, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals, and the angel proclaiming, who is worthy? Verse 3, no one. No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth could even look at it. In verse 4, so I wept much. John is in heaven in the presence of God. Here's this scroll, and there are differing thoughts at what this scroll is. There's 5 different views, but I take it to mean that it's something that's going to unfold God's redemptive history over all of his creation. But that's neither here nor there at this point. But John sees this scroll, and at first, no one is worthy. And it says he wept because no one was worthy, or no one could be found. But why? You think that's why he's weeping? Because he has concluded as well that there is no one that can open this scroll? Earlier in the book, he's already had a revelation of Jesus Christ. And now he's in the presence of God Almighty. I think his weeping is more than just the missing of the one who will open it. John's heart is broke. I think he's weeping because he wanted to see the world rid of evil. He wanted to see it rid of sin and death. He wanted to see Satan defeated. He wanted to see God's kingdom come on planet Earth. He wanted to see this all completed. And without someone taking the scroll, it wasn't going to happen. Because at this particular point in John's life, things are not going well on planet Earth. He watched his Messiah crucified. He watched Jerusalem destroyed and the Jews scattered. He has watched or heard of his other disciples being martyred for their faith. He himself has been put on this island in exile, working the mines. And if you remember what we found in chapters 2 and 3, the church is not faring very well on planet Earth. And John is seeing all of this, and he's wondering, how in the world is this going to work out? His Messiah had told him that the gates of hell should not prevail against the church, and the church isn't doing very well. Persecution has broke out severely. I think that's why John's weeping. This isn't making sense. He's waiting for the Messiah to come and set up the kingdom, to do away with sin, to do away with death, to do away with all of this, and make things right. Do you ever long for that? When was the last time we were so grieved about sin? When was the last time we were broken about what's happening in our churches? All over this land, churches are turning away from the scriptures, turning away from Christ, where God's name and the church is being blasphemed because believers aren't living the lives that they ought to live. How many of us have been in such agony? We have prayed and prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and it doesn't seem like it's getting any better. John's just broken. How in the world is all of this going to turn out? No one is found to open. But then an angel speaks and says, John, there is one. He is the lion. Notice in verse 5, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. He was just told of the lion. And he turned and looked at the lion. And what does he see? A lamb. You see, the one that is worthy, he didn't conquer through strength. He didn't conquer through might. He conquered through death, the Messiah. Don't you ever forget, however strong evil becomes, however fierce be the satanic evils that assail God's people on earth, history still rests in God's hands. He is in control. John MacArthur reminds us of this scroll. It's the same vision given to Ezekiel. In fact, Mary Ann and I were talking about this earlier this morning. She's reading through Ezekiel as we're going through Revelation. And Ezekiel was able to see a little bit of this as well. But this scroll is going to just wrap it up. So while the scroll is the scroll of doom and judgment, it is also a scroll of redemption. It tells how Christ will redeem the world from the usurper, Satan, and those men and demons who have collaborated with him. Ezekiel describes the same scroll. So what we're going to find as we work our way through this book, because we're about to make the corner here. As we've started the book of Revelation, we first see the revelation of Christ himself, and John is just humbled to be in his presence. And then there's the seven letters to the churches. You better get your act together, get on the right page here, and stay faithful. And then John is taken up into heaven, and when we turn the next chapter, all hell's about to break loose on planet Earth. What we're going to find from the rest of this book, a God that's been patient, a God that has bestowed so much grace and so much mercy to people who are undeserving. By the way, there's not one of us here deserving of his grace. There's not one of us here that deserve his patience. There's not one of us here that deserve salvation. But God said from the very beginning that there would be an end. And when evil became so bad, in the book of Genesis, God sent a flood and he destroyed mankind through a universal flood and preserved Noah and his family. And if you remember the story, God said, I will never, ever do that again. And he gave the rainbow as a sign, as a covenant, that he would never flood the earth. But he said, from that point on, there's a time coming. No, I'm not going to flood the earth again. This time I am going to destroy it with fire. But a God that's been patient, a God that's been gracious, a God that's been merciful, a God that in a sense has not given us what we deserve. After a while, a people become so used to that. They lose all reverence, they lose all respect. And they begin to become scoffers and say it will never happen, but it's about to happen as we turn the page. But we're not there yet. John is seeing what's taking place here in heaven. The scroll is going to reveal the events that are going to take place on planet Earth when God's going to destroy this and create a new heaven and a new earth. I made mention of this already, but Matthew, Jesus said, you know, it's going to get a lot like it was in the days of Noah. And I know some of you like to look at your newspapers and say, this is that, this is that. But I want you to notice, as it says here, they said that they would eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. We're told that the coming judgment will be much like that. I really believe that the signs of the end are not in all the earthquakes, and all the lava in Hawaii, and all the wars and rumors of wars. Those are signs, I agree. But you know what I think the most important sign is? It's when you and I eat, drink, and just go on with our lives as if there is no accountable future. We have a tendency to look outside these walls. We have a tendency to look at the way they live their lives. And we forget that God cares about everything. And what happens, we are not home, we are away from home, and we forget about that, and we just get so involved in our lives that we just go on eating and drinking and carrying on our lives as if we're going to do this forever. Not going to happen. There are two things that are very possible. This one here is that you could be killed before this day is over with. And you'll have to give an account. But the second thing is that sooner or later, God's grace and mercy and patience is going to come to an end. And John understands that. And it's all found in the scroll, and the scroll is about to be opened. So the Lamb, we're told, is standing in the midst, verse 6. He turned and he saw the Lamb, and he said, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb, as though he had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven meaning the power of completion, or power and majesty. But what we find here is that in the midst of this vision, here John is, and there's one sitting on the throne, and he's overwhelmed with this, but right in the middle of the throne, right in the middle of the 24 elders, right in the middle of the four living creatures, stands the Lamb. He's the centerpiece of this whole vision. He's the most important thing that John needs to get focused on. It's the Lamb. What's the centerpiece in your home? We've all got them. If you were to walk into our home, if you went into the what we call the living room, there on the wall is a piece of snow fence that kind of waves. We got this from Matthew and Kelsey idea. And on that snow fence are pictures of our family. It's kind of like a centerpiece. And then if you were to go into this other room that we don't know what we call, but there's a quilt rack in there. And there's a quilt hanging on that quilt rack. And if you were to look at the quilt, you would see that there are pictures that have been put on this quilt going way back into our family trees. In other words, if you were to go to our house, you would find that it looks like family is pretty important here. It seems like it's the centerpiece. But family should never, ever, ever become the centerpiece. It should be Christ. And everything then connects from that centerpiece. And if Christ is really the centerpiece of our lives, then everything else seems to fit together and make sense. But here John is in heaven, and the centerpiece, there in the middle of the throne, there in the middle of the 24 elders, there in the middle of the four living creatures, stands this one who is very much in control. And John is just overwhelmed. He is the centerpiece of the heavenly vision. Well, there's a lot of detail in here. And Haddon Robinson said that we can get carried away in all the details and we forget to see the centerpiece, and it is Christ. So if I was to wrap this chapter up, because the Lamb is going to take it, and as the Lamb takes it, then the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they all fall down before him because he is the only one that is worthy. And then on top of that, there are angels. And I challenged the elders this past week, how many angels are there? We don't know how many, but there's 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands upon thousands. There's myriads and myriads of angels. But everything in heaven is focused on the one who is worthy to take the scroll. And he is worshiped. So what's got you discouraged today? Job? Kids, taking care of elderly parents, marriage, yet there's somebody in control. God promises, and John needed to understand this just like I need to understand this. He was pretty discouraged coming from planet Earth because things on planet Earth weren't going very well. But he needed to be reminded that there is a sovereign God who's very much in control, and things are right on time for what's going to happen. All things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. Second thing, he is in control. We find that in Romans 4 and 5, and Job learned it in Job 38 through 40. And then lastly, one day, it will be worth it all. It will be worth it all. So John is in heaven. I would like to have known before he was, before this revelation ever began, before Christ ever appeared to him on the island of Patmos, I wonder if we could have been an island mouse. You know, we talk about church mice. Well, it probably wasn't a church there, but if we could have been an island mouse, and if we could have been very close to John as he's evaluating life, I wonder what we would have heard. I mean, as we've already said, you know, he watched the Messiah die. He saw Jerusalem destroyed and the Jews scattered. He's seen and heard of his disciples being all martyred for their faith. The church isn't faring very well, and he's on an island of Patmos. I think he'd be pretty discouraged. And then Jesus appears. And here we are at the end of chapter 5, and John feels probably a little bit like Isaiah. Woe is me. Standing in the presence of one whose glory fills the temple. And he's beginning to see God is still in control. And the rest of the book says, don't you worry, folks. He's going to take care of things. He's going to take care of things. He is in control. So before you leave here this morning, whatever it was you carried on your shoulders coming in here, maybe it's a decision you have to make. Maybe you're dealing with some things at home that are hard and difficult. Maybe it's at work, people you work with, people you deal with, people you have to do business with. Maybe your health is deteriorating. Maybe in the mornings you feel things that age is showing you as you get older. I want you to understand there is a God and he is in control. And there is nothing that comes into your life that takes him by surprise. And there is a plan and a purpose for everything. And if you don't get anything out of chapters 4 and 5 other than this, God is in control. Bow with me in a word of prayer. With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, maybe you've been having a little pity party for your life. Maybe you're discouraged with what's happening. You don't understand why God would do what he does. He's in control. And whatever he's doing in your life, there's a plan and a purpose. And it's for you to become more and more dependent upon him and to trust him and to glorify him through it. Father, it's hard to keep our eyes focused on eternity. It's so easy to get wrapped up in the here and now, to where we get busy with life and we eat and we drink and we just continue on day after day after day and we forget this is not our home. We're just passing through here. And because of the circumstances and the trials and the difficulties that come our way, we get discouraged. And oftentimes our relationship with you becomes less than lukewarm. But John finds himself in your very presence. And what he is seeing is overwhelming. To see the elders, to see the angels, to see these four living creatures all worshiping you and giving you the glory, knowing that you are the sovereign God in complete control. And poor little John is overwhelmed with what he's seen. Father, one day, every one of us is going to stand in your presence. And we're going to look back at our lives and we're going to see how minute, how unimpressive and unimportant they are in the midst of the vast scheme of eternity. But we need to be reminded that what we do here and now matters for eternity. And so I would just ask that if there be anyone here that doesn't know Christ, that today would be the day that they would recognize that they need this Lamb who was slain for our sins, whose blood was shed that we might be forgiven. And for those of us that are believers, that maybe we would feel a bit overwhelmed as John is feeling, as Isaiah felt when he came into your presence, as Ezekiel felt when he had his vision. Oh, remind us of how big you are and how little we are, that we may stay faithful in serving your big plan. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.